The following teaching is part 6 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
By way of quick review, we were saying that a lot of people have tried to define miracles as something that never happened, and that argument doesn't fly. That science, it's not a matter of science or philosophical presuppositions. We saw that if you just have an anti-supernatural presupposition that says miracles can't take place, it really doesn't, it's not a satisfying alternative to the issue at all. That's just to conclude with your beginning. Rather, you cannot establish that miracles have happened or haven't happened merely by presuppositions, but rather, we say, by history. Science, we said, is not really the issue, the way in which you would determine whether miracles can take place. Science doesn't determine that, nor did we claim that miracles were violations of actual scientific laws as such. We said that the scientific laws are descriptive, but not prescriptive, and we said that there are higher principles that can prevail and overrule lower principles, just like aerodynamics can overrule the principle of gravity. So also, if you have yet another dimension, if there really is the existence of God, then miracles would be possible. The question is, has God intervened? So the whole question we said goes back to the first question we looked at initially, namely, does God exist? If God exists, miracles are possible because you have a transcendent dimension that which for God, nothing's miraculous, but relative to Him, for us, they would appear miraculous. But we're saying then if we answer in the affirmative that God could exist, then surely miracles would be possible. The question is then, have they occurred? And many people have claimed that miracles have not occurred in the sense that God wouldn't really lower Himself to do that. We answered that last week and said basically that what higher way can God reveal Himself than to encounter His people through space and time history? We said that miracles are signs that point beyond themselves to the presence of the transcendent dimension, that they actually affirm, they give credibility to the actual testimony of Moses, for example, and Joshua, to Elijah and Elisha, to Christ and to the apostles. This is why Christ would say, if you do not believe me on account of my words, believe on account of the works that you have seen, that these bear witness that they cannot explain themselves. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not a matter of putting your faith in faith, but there is a reason for your faith. It's a reasonable faith. This is the concept we looked at before. But for me, you have to look at the real question of what are some of the accounts of the miraculous in the scriptures. Now, this, of course, relates to the historical reliability of the Bible, and that's question 4. So we'll have to hold off on that one for just a minute. But I'm claiming that you do not need the view that the scriptures are inspired in order to see that they could still be reliable primary witnesses, that they could be historical accounts that claim to be eyewitness accounts. And I focus on the miracles of Christ because they were accomplished before hostile as well as sympathetic eyewitnesses. Of the 4 Gospels, you put them together and you arrive at 35 different miracles that are accounted for in the life of Jesus. But actually, of course, according to John and many other places, we see that these are only samples. And these particular Gospels are given specific to a purpose to communicate something about Jesus. And every miracle does teach a different thing about Him. But for me, I like to focus more specifically even there on the one miracle that Jesus said was the one I'm going to leave with you, namely the sign of Jonah. And He says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth, that He will be crucified and He will be buried, but He will rise again on the 3rd day. And this sign of Jonah, this resurrection, is a decisive miracle as John and the other Gospels describe it. And it becomes a basis for the apostolic preaching. In fact, we see that it's one of the pillars that supports the Christian faith. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. And what he is saying is we will then have been simply leading a complete delusion. Our lives will not have been based upon fact, but on fancy. And that's why it's fascinating when you look at the book of Acts, which is a bit of a history of some of the apostolic teaching subsequent to the resurrection, beginning in Jerusalem, then in the province of Judea, up to Samaria, and then out throughout the outer regions of the Roman provinces in that empire, what we see is beginning in the place where the resurrection is claimed to have taken place. That's where the gospel preaching begins. This is significant because it's there, if anywhere, that people could have discredited that account. Because the preaching takes place only a few weeks after the alleged resurrection. You see the point here? If you started it up in let's say in Samaria or even further out, suppose the apostolic preaching began somewhere in perhaps Rome or further in some other area, maybe Athens or perhaps another area like Antioch. That wouldn't have as much validity or credibility as the fact that it begins right there where they would say, you yourselves know that the tomb was empty. You yourselves were here. It's not like this happened in a corner. It happened publicly and openly. So they will appeal to this concept. So let's take a look at that. By the way, let me give you a couple of texts just for your reference about the centrality of the resurrection for the apostolic preaching that took place there in Jerusalem and round about. In Acts chapter 1, for example, and verse 22, I'll just read some of these texts. And again, Luke, by the way, is in fact a first-rate historian. And we'll see when we look at the reliability of the gospel accounts and of the New Testament and of the Old Testament that Luke's accounts really comport well with what we know from extra-biblical resources concerning his dates, locations, events, names, titles, all these things fit very, very well with the archaeological and other kinds of evidences that we can have from that period that supports it very well. He was a primary and claimed to be a primary eyewitness reporter of these various events that were taking place. So what we have in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the apostles then, to replace Judas, said the person who will replace him must be a witness, an eyewitness of his resurrection. And another account would be Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 32. There in 24, Peter, speaking to the people of Israel, speaking about Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed up to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And thus he delivers his text and refers to the Old Testament prophecies that actually predicted that the Messiah himself would be cut off from his people on behalf of their redemption. And so we see this as the central teaching. And he says, you yourselves know that these things are so. Chapter 3, verse 15. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember the murderer's name? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And again, if there was any contrafactuals, if there were any ways of refuting that, surely this would have been an opportunity for them to have raised. But they knew that this was something that none could deny, that the tomb was empty, that the claims were very difficult to refute. Acts 4:10, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Recall when they had raised this man who was a leper from his birth. He says it's in this name of the resurrected Christ that he stands before you. Let me jump ahead to another text, Acts chapter 10, verses 40 to 41. This is another message of Peter speaking about the fact that we are, let me just go a little bit earlier. In fact, let me go back to verse 38 when he speaks to the people of Israel. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people. So this is his message here to the Cornelius and his household. And so he's referring to the fact that, again, the resurrection is central. Jump ahead to chapter 13 and verses 30 to 37. And what we have here is a Pauline sermon on his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and verse 30, speaking about the fact that going back when they'd carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. And he speaks about the promise of the resurrection and of the Messiah himself. Another text that we could use would be Acts chapter 17, another sermon that Paul gave. In verse 31, this time is a message that he gives on Mars Hill, because he fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see then the centrality of this message. There are other texts we could use. So clearly, I'm going to argue that Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. It's not just that that's peripheral, it's central. And as Paul says, if you can demonstrate, if there's a way of showing, if there's a way of explaining it away, then Christianity would have a significant problem, because it's a faith based on sand rather than on historical reality. What I see is unique about the miracles, again, in the scriptures, is that they're locked into space and time history, and that you can check these accounts out, and that the miraculous accounts are in the same historical narrative form as you find in the rest of the accounts in the narrative style. They're not given in some kind of a fictional or mythological fashion. I'm interested also by the fact that a number of people who have sought to disprove the resurrection ended up coming to faith. Frank Morrison is one such individual who, as an attorney, made the decision that he was going to write a book that would lay the myth of the resurrection to rest and say he never did rise from the dead. And so he tried to compile the evidences as one would build a case for court. And he discovered in the very process of looking at the primary first-hand records and materials that these things actually had strong evidence, and finally came to actually write a book that's quite different than the book he planned to write. It was a book called Who Moved the Stone? And it's actually a defense of the resurrection from an attorney's point of view. General Lew Wallace, many of you know that name from the novel Ben-Hur. Well, it turns out he was going to write a historical novel about a Jewish contemporary of Jesus, a man that he came up with by the name of Ben-Hur. There is a Ben-Hur in the Old Testament, by the way, son of Hur. And something quite unexpected took place, because he was researching the historical background for the book, and naturally he had to read the Gospels, and reading the Gospels he began to realize there's a lot more to this than I thought. There's something powerful, by the way, and this is why I always tell people, if they are doubtful about these things, it's a good thing for you to examine the evidence for yourself. In fact, I tell people who are skeptical that why should you allow your decision to be informed by second and third hand opinions? In other words, I'll appeal to a person's intellectual integrity here. And I'll tell people, you owe it to yourself to make a well-informed decision about this Jesus, whether to accept or to reject. But it would do you well to read the documents yourself rather than hearing other people's opinions about them. And they're available to us. And so a person can read those documents. Then at least you're making a more informed critical decision about this one. But I warn you, there's some danger about reading those accounts, because there's a power to them, as C.S. Lewis also discovered, as did Malcolm Muggeridge, Lewis, who describes his own encounter and his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, how he actually was kind of brought into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming. It's exactly what he didn't want. He says an atheist can never be too careful these days, because he found out that the people who were most interesting, the writers who were most intriguing, the people who most captured his imagination at Oxford, were people who in fact were followers of Jesus, and it drove him crazy. It bothered him about that. I'd understand that if they were in the lunatic fringe, but Oxonians? So the point is that the very process of bringing him in that direction although it was against his will, and so it was with Malcolm Muggeridge as well. Later in life, he too came to faith in Jesus as Messiah, and wrote a autobiography by the name of Chronicles of Wasted Time, talking about all these years that went by in self-pursuit. But he says, it's all been worth it now that I've come to know this Jesus. And he was granted a significant period of time from that point on to write, and Jesus Rediscovered, and the Third Testament, and other materials like this subsequent to his Christian experience. Well, let's examine the historical facts. We're going to be looking, first of all, at the historical facts before and after the resurrection. So I want to talk about those things first, before we talk about the tomb. But the three major things we're going to be looking at here are the historical facts before and after the resurrection, the tomb, whether it was occupied or empty, the post-resurrection appearances, and then the circumstantial evidence. There are some extra materials as well along these lines. So let's take a look and discuss a number of historical facts that relate to the resurrection. I'm going to limit myself to historical and critical procedures that involve the consensus of scholarship. And I'm going to be talking then not just about conservative scholars, but also about people who, at least just from a documentary standpoint, will say that this is a credible way, these are facts that we cannot refute, that these are, in fact, things that we can see are realistic. The question is, how are they to be interpreted? Now, not all agree on how the following facts are to be interpreted, as you will see. But there is a growing consensus that these eight facts, the first three of these eight relate to the pre-resurrection events, and the last five relate to post-resurrection events, that these are reasonable facts. The first one is that Jesus suffered death, that it was not just the appearance of death, but that he really did die by crucifixion. Again, we're going to look at reliability of the Bible as primary historical documentary material, because otherwise a person can say, well, yeah, but what about this whole possibility that Jesus was merely a legend? And that particular question, we'll be dealing with that very issue. But for now, assuming them merely not to be inspired, not to be trustworthy in the sense of divinely inspired, but merely the same way you would use Cicero or Livy or Tacitus or Suetonius, Pliny, that's the kind of way. If we use the material as we would approach those materials, these various corroborative accounts, then, are seen in this way. That he suffered death. He endured six trials. The first three trials were religious trials. Then they were civil trials. And during this process, suffered a great deal because they stretched throughout the whole night. Men cruelly beat him about the face and body. They plucked out his beard. They jammed a crown of thorns into his scalp. They scourged him with many lashes, with a brutal Roman flagrum, which was a whip that had leather tongs with bits of bone and metal that are embedded in them, so that it would actually tear out the flesh. And 39 of such a scourging of 39 such lashes would be enough to kill many people. The way they beat him about the body, about the face, and so forth. Then, having done all this, they force him to carry the heavy crossbar part of the way up until he finally stumbles, and then another carries it up, but up to the place where they then drive iron nails into his wrists right here. Most images that you see are in the palms of his hands, but actually it's more accurate to see them in the wrists in this way. And actually what's interesting is the Shroud of Turin. If you see that, it turns out that's where it shows them to be as well. And also a long spike between holding the feet in place as well. The body would be in a position that would be kind of to the side like this, and death would normally be by asphyxiation. Usually it would take many hours. Sometimes it could go a couple of days. So it was an agonizing, brutal death. But it was enough to where the pain would be agonizing. The mouth would become very dry and parched, and that's why they would give them water. They also offered him, remember, this vinegar. They offered him with a drug in there. They offered him that wine that was drugged, and he refused that, so he could be fully conscious about the business that he was dealing with. The business was that of actually becoming the sin bearer between heaven and earth. Now, this image here that we see is one of great torture. And finally, you recall when they were going to try to hasten the crucifixion because the next day was a holy day, and the Jews, since they reckoned the next day to be at sundown, would be at 6 o'clock, they had to get them, the three of them, down by that time. So they went, and they were going to break the bones of the three, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he had already expired. And in fact, when the Roman centurion saw it, this executioner, when he saw the way he gave up his own life in this way, he saw this is not an ordinary death. This is why he said, this man is the Son of God, or a son of the gods, at least, according to the way you would translate that particular account. But the point is here that they did not break his legs, though they broke the legs of the other thieves, because they were still alive. And then if your legs are broken, you cannot hold yourself up any longer. And if you cannot hold yourself up longer, then you can no longer expand your diaphragm and you basically suffocate. And that's how this would take place. But Jesus, instead of breaking his legs, what did they do? They pierced his side with a spear just to affirm that he was dead. Blood and water came out, indicating that death had already taken place. And by the way, inadvertently fulfilled two prophecies. One prophecy saying that not a bone of him will be broken. The second prophecy saying that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. These prophecies were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Messiah even came. So unbeknownst to them, they were fulfilling prophecies. They also, by the way, fulfilled prophecies as they divided his garments among them and cast lots for him. Psalm 22 tells us that's what they would do as well. Many prophecies, at least 30, were fulfilled in the day of his crucifixion. So that the death then, and the centurion, the professional executioner, pronounced him dead. Mark 15. So the second fact that we have to deal with is that the tomb was guarded. So it was guarded. And this is an important fact because Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was hewn out of solid rock. And he was a wealthy man, and so it was designed for his burial. It was a new tomb. And the design of this tomb was such that you would have this opening in the side of a hill. And it was such that there would be a large rock that would cover this opening. It would go against an incline. It would go down an incline, and there was a trench where it was dug so that it would slip into the incline. The only way you could open it up would be several men pushing it up against gravity so you could get in and out, and then it would be closed again as it would lock into place. You see the idea? And it would be below the level of the door. One inside could never push the stone open. Even if you were inside and if you were buried alive, you'd never get out of there. In fact, they'd come there and they'd see a skeleton at the door is what they would see. So you have a guarded tomb, and they put the Roman seal on there. And that Roman seal, by the way, meant that a person's life would be forfeit. And furthermore, it was an assurance of a certification that the body was in there, because they sent a guard, I think a Roman guard, as opposed to the temple guard. But even if it wasn't, you had a guard of soldiers who would forfeit their very lives if that body were stolen. So they made sure it was in there, sealed the tomb to make sure nothing had been tampered with, and thus we have an assurance that he was in there. By the way, his friends buried his body, and they put about 100 pounds of spices in linen wrappings and so forth as they buried him and prepared the body for this burial. Now, the third thing, the third pre-resurrection event, is that the disciples were discouraged. This is an important point. They were not exactly expecting him to rise from the dead. That's the last thing they expected. You recall when Jesus spoke to him about the fact that he would be scourged and he would be killed and that he would be buried and that he would rise from the dead? They never heard that bit. The part about the kingdom they liked. Tell us more about that part. Don't tell them that. I don't want to hear that. And so really, to a man, they did not expect him to rise from the dead. I understand the resurrection was not a basis of their expectation. That was the last thing they expected. They were actually cynical even when they heard some of these accounts, as we know. So the fact is that they were discouraged about this concept in spite of his repeated predictions. And we certainly see this in Luke 24, where two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus were saying, gosh, we thought he was the one, but now I guess that's not going to be the case. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is walking with them. And then they realize that the breaking of the bread, when he disappears, it was him. rather change. That'd be a rather major change of your paradigm. Would you not agree? Those three are your pre-resurrection facts: that he was a certified died, that he was buried in a guarded tomb, and that the disciples themselves were not expecting the resurrection to take place. It's the last thing they expected. Now I have five post-resurrection events or facts that scholars also concur are realistic and reasonable historical inferences from the texts. The first of them is that the tomb was found empty. Now, for a while, up until recently, there were a number of people who objected to this idea, but a growing consensus of scholars and historians have come to concur that the tomb really was empty. More theologians, even critical theologians, have grown to believe that this was the case. And it was certainly admitted even by Jesus' enemies when we read the accounts themselves. Certainly if the tomb were still occupied when the word about the resurrection began to be proclaimed in the very city, Jerusalem, where the crucifixion took place, you can be pretty sure what the Roman and Jewish authorities have done. They would have exhumed the body, and they would have displayed it throughout the streets of Jerusalem to quell the insidious myth right from the beginning. That's the whole reason why they guarded it, because they wanted to make sure that these Christians wouldn't come up with this crazy idea, because we heard that this deceiver saying that he'd rise from the dead. Therefore, we want to make sure that these disciples don't get it in their head to do this. You see the point here? So this was the reason why it was done that. But no body was ever produced. And the empty tomb, by the way, significantly, was never denied by those who were there. The Roman seal, the second post-resurrection fact, that the Roman seal was broken and that there was the large stone was removed from the sepulcher. The third post-resurrection fact is that the guard left the tomb. And we see from the account in Matthew that they went to the chief priests, because they knew if they went to the Romans, they'd forfeit their lives for sure, because the one that they were supposed to guard was no longer there. The tomb was empty. They were overwhelmed by this thing. So they were given a large bribe, and they were given protection, promised protection by the chief priests from punishment by Pilate, who would have had them executed for their failure. Basically, he told them, just tell them that the disciples stole the body while we were asleep, which we'll comment about later. There's some problems with that. The next point, the fourth point here, was about the grave clothes. And that the grave clothes, according to this point, were found empty, and yet they were undisturbed. John 20 describes that. And finally, that the disciples actually claimed to have seen the resurrected Lord. So there were a series, not one, but a series of eyewitness accounts that took place. So these five post-resurrection facts, and under the circumstances, these accounts concern a wide variety of circumstances and a number of different kinds of people. The first witnesses, by the way, were what? This is very significant. Let me promise you, having the first witnesses be women is not what Jews would have done in the first century if they were making up a story. Because in those days, a woman's testimony was not really regarded as being very, very valuable in any court of law. A woman's testimony was not seen as being something that was going to be really helping your case. Want to have it men first, according, you know, if you were making this up. This is of great evidence, one of the many evidences, that these things were not tampered with. That we see a wonderful picture here of circumstances and people where Jesus, for example, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And as he writes to the Corinthians pretty early in Paul's career, not many years really after the resurrection, he says most of these people are still alive. In other words, you can check them out. So that's a significant fact then, that he appeared off and on, by the way, for some 40 days before his ascension. So it wasn't just one appearance, it wasn't isolated, it was a variety of circumstances and a variety of people. Furthermore, in these eyewitness accounts, we discover that the people who saw the resurrected Christ were radically transformed, uniformly and consistently. We'll comment about that a little bit later, which is, again, difficult to explain. For example, in the case of a Paul or a James, James being Jesus' half-brother, where he appeared to James, and then he appeared to Paul. And let me tell you, it would take a good deal for the man who was persecuting Christians to suddenly become one. This Pharisee of Pharisees, something major took place. that you must use to account for the radical transformation in this young Pharisee named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And so that was an important thing. So there are a number of naturalistic theories, though, that have been purported to account for some of these facts. But none of the theories, as you're going to see, account for the historical facts that we have to deal with. There are explanations. As we look at these facts, first of all, there's the claim that the tomb was occupied. So there are some claims that the tomb was occupied and ways of accounting for the resurrection this way, and other facts or other theories that would relate to the tomb explaining why it was empty but he didn't rise from the dead. Let's take a look at the opinion that it's occupied. There are basically four variations of that. The first one is that the location of the tomb was unknown. By the way, when you look at these explanations, they get more and more desperate, and you begin to see that people are looking hard to come up with something. First of all, it's pretty unacceptable, because all four Gospels say that it was the Joseph of Arimathea's own private garden tomb. Figured he'd know where it is. And in addition to that, he, you recall, obtained permission from Pilate to do the burying himself, so he brought him to his own garden tomb. And in addition to that, not only did he know where his garden or tomb was, but the women and the disciples, according to the accounts, had no trouble finding the tomb. The soldiers had no trouble finding the tomb as well. So there's a variation in this theory. And they claim is that, well, Jesus' body was just thrown into a common pit. But there's just no evidence for this. There's no biblical warrant for saying this, and it goes completely contrary to any of the historical materials. So that's very, very weak argument. The second argument is just about the same. It's the argument that they went to the wrong tomb. They thought that it was empty, but they just went to the wrong place. Once again, you see the problem here. This would mean that Joseph went to the wrong tomb. It would mean that the Roman soldiers went to the wrong tomb. It means that the women went to the wrong tomb. The disciples went to, everybody went to the wrong tomb. And they use this interesting thing from Mark 16:6. In Mark 16:6, they take the, he is not here, he is risen. Come and see the place where he lays. They get rid of the he is risen part. He is not here. Come and see the place where he really is. In other words, he's over here. So they completely, for no warrant at all, take the he is risen part out and say, oh, they were directing him to the wrong place, you see. And that to me, again, that the women are misunderstood, you see, and they ran off, and you know they're all so emotional anyway. They don't what good. That's how the theory runs, you see. So this theory would have to distort all sorts of verses and all sorts of historical. Besides which, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, specific texts in Matthew 22, Mark 15, and Luke 23, the followers carefully watched where he was buried. It makes a particular point about that. They made a careful notation where he was because it was their plan to go back, you see, and then to anoint the body after the Sabbath was over, after the Passover. So they particularly noted where this was. So that doesn't wash at all. It doesn't comport at all with historical facts. There's a third possibility. And this is a kind of a pious compromise, has a pious ring. Oh, he was resurrected, all right, but he was resurrected spiritually. You see, and people who say this will say, you see, even if they found the body itself, still we would believe in the resurrected event as a theological truth. And I find that to be very, very shaky indeed. I've already mentioned this before, that I have a real problem epistemologically with making some distinction between historical truth and theological truth, any more than I would say that Lincoln was shot by John Wilkes Booth in the Ford Theater, that was just a political truth. It didn't really happen, but we like to say that as a political truth. Well, if you say it's a political truth, then you're also saying it didn't happen. So you're saying it's just a myth that we'd like to believe. But you see, if you know it's not true, then what good will it do to kind of work up belief? You see the problem there? You know it's not true. And that comports with some people's foolish ideas about faith as believing something that you know ain't so. And that's really not what faith is all about. Remember what we said before? Faith is only as good as the object in which it's placed, but everybody lives by faith. I'll be stressing this again and again. There's not a person who cannot really live by faith in their basic presuppositions, that there are going to be first principles and presuppositions and worldviews that are not demonstrable ultimately to other people, but they're going to be held by faith. And the issue is there good evidence to support your position? Or is it just something out of the air? So the spiritual resurrection really doesn't have a lot of validity. Furthermore, there's a lot of evidence in the account where Jesus paid special attention to his body. See that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He ate a piece of broiled fish in their sight. He could be touched. Remember when they clung to, Mary clung to his feet, Thomas. And see my hands and my side. Thrust your hand in my side and see my hands and see if it is not me. That's not what a spirit would be doing. So you can see very clearly then that Jesus, in his various accounts, is very, very clearly not some wraith, but in a bodily form. The fourth option that people have taken about the resurrection is that by the way, when I say it's spiritual and not historical, then frankly, if that's my real view, then I know very well I can't kid myself, and so it really wouldn't have any evidential value whatsoever. Frankly, if that were my view of the resurrection, I'd basically go to the Church of the Inner Spring on Sunday mornings, basically with Pastor Pillow. Church of the Inner Spring is probably where I'd hang around. I mean, why bother with all the religion nonsense? It's a bunch of hooey anyway. If that's spiritual, everything's spiritual, you see. I'd just sleep in on Sunday mornings, read the paper, and enjoy myself. Why play the religion game, you see? Yet people are amazing that they'll play the game and without by their own set of rules. So we go on to the fourth one. Here's a look-alike. It was a twin brother. Some actually have this view. Actually, it's a variation of what some in Islam think, that it was a look-alike, that it was a twin brother that was crucified. But what we have here is a very clear stretch. That somebody, like his disciples, didn't recognize him. The women didn't recognize him. His own mom, his mother, Mary, didn't recognize him there. It's pushing it, is it not? There's nothing in the accounts that would indicate this. Furthermore, after the resurrection, remember, he bore the marks of his crucifixion and appeared to his disciples. So that's one option you've got, that namely that the tomb was occupied, but I find a problem with each of those accounts, as you can see. Here's another option, that the tomb was empty. What if the tomb really was empty? Well, we have a few explanations on that. We'll give you four of those. The first explanation is that Jesus' friends, what did they do? They stole the body. He didn't rise from the dead. The friends went and stole the body and hid it. And then they wanted to perpetrate this myth about the resurrected Jesus. Well, there are a number of problems with that. First of all, there's a problem of motive. Why on earth would they want to do that? These are the last people who expected to be recalled to rise from the dead. Furthermore, what did they have to gain from doing this? Do you recall that they experienced nothing but persecution and suffering from the get-go on this? In fact, these are people who almost to a man died martyrs' deaths. And all they had to do was renounce the resurrected Jesus, and they would have been spared. Now, I understand that people do die for things that are not true, but no one dies willingly for what they know is a lie. You see the idea? You do not willingly die for what you know is wrong. And let me tell you, if anybody was in a position to know, these men would have known that. It's like Chuck Colson describes in his book, Born Again. He says, I know what it's like to have a conspiracy. I know that it doesn't work. When you have a conspiracy, word leaks out eventually. And that you can't keep the cover down forever. Word leaked out. And the point is, word would have leaked out, there would have been a break, and the fact is these disciples gained nothing. Furthermore, how would they have been able to achieve this even if they wanted to do it? They'd have to overcome the Roman soldiers in the process of doing this as well. And furthermore, this would be utterly inconsistent with the high moral character of their very writings, that no lie is of the truth and that these things are true and we're staking our lives on them. In other words, the friends couldn't do it even if they wanted to, and they had no reason for doing so. It would be absurd for them to have stolen the body and then to be willingly dying for something that they knew was a fraud. Furthermore, the second option is that the enemies stole the body. That's a possibility, but why on earth would they do it? What possible motive would they have for taking it? The very thing they wanted to do was make sure the body was there, so that if this myth kept going, then, of course, they could bring the body out and prove that the myth was wrong. They had no motive for stealing the body. So the friends could not, and the enemies would not. The problem that you have here is that the body was there for security purposes, and they wanted they would have certainly been able to put an end to the rumors. This is why the complete silence, by the way, in the Jewish and Roman authorities on this matter indicates, again, loudly proclaims or acknowledges that the body was inexplicably gone. Third option is that Jesus swooned. The swoon theory was popular a number of years ago. It's an 18th century rationalistic theory that basically says this, that Jesus only appeared to be dead after all that he went through. And that what happened was that when he was sealed in the tomb, he was revived by the cool air of the tomb. Now, stop and think about this. Now, even apart from all that we just described about the grisly experience he went through, and the scourging, the piercing of the side, all the pain of the crucifixion itself with the nails and the loss, the profuse loss of blood from his back, the wounds there, the wounds in his head, the wounds in his hands and his feet, and all the other. And then also unwrap himself from 100 pounds of wrappings here, carefully put the things aside and make it look like he disappeared from there, and then manage somehow from the inside of the tomb to push over the stone and walk on bloody feet miles to the disciples and then convince them he's in a resurrected body. It takes a bit more faith to buy into that than the resurrection, I promise you, when you think about that. I'm not real convinced by the swoon theory. And then he died a natural death in obscurity. You see, so nobody heard from him. He just disappeared quietly and then died in obscurity. The fourth option you've got is the view of Hugh Schoenfeld, the Passover plot idea, which was popular many years ago. I guess it was the 60s when he wrote this book. And in the Passover plot, Jesus plotted with Joseph of Arimathea because they figured some things out. You know, there are a lot of similarities between me and the Messiah. This Old Testament, Micah says that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Daniel says Messiah would be cut off around this time, this period of time, and so forth. And you have all these other evidences here. It seems to be a good fit. Therefore, what we'll do is perpetrate this particular fraud. And what we'll do, Joseph will give him a drug that makes him appear to be dead, so that when he was on the cross, he would appear to be dead, they would let him down. The plot was ruined, though, when they pierced him in the side. What happened, of course, was this. The Romans' spear changed this. They removed the body. And it was a certain young man that it describes who appeared a few times to the confused disciples, making them think that was Jesus. You see the idea? And thus, the plot was destroyed. Again, it doesn't comport well with the eight facts we looked at earlier about the pre- and post-resurrection evidences. And frankly, it would make the disciples seem like a bunch of gullible fools once again as well, to be convinced by some young man who happened to whisk by that was the resurrection. These people were a little bit more cynical than that, as Thomas bears witness. Remember when Jesus appeared to most of them, but one Thomas was missing? Remember Thomas was missing and he appeared to the others in the upper room? And when Thomas heard this, he says, "I will not believe unless I can see him for myself and touch him and see his nail prints in his, and the wound in his side. Only then will I believe." The man took a little bit of faith. You know the phrase, "I'm from Missouri." Well, that's Thomas had that kind of mindset. Seeing's believing. You recall when he then appeared again in the upper room and Thomas this time was present? Do you recall what happened? That Jesus came up right up to Thomas and said, "Thomas, stretch your hands and put them in my side." He didn't do that. He fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And he worshipped him. This Thomas was convinced against his own bias, I might suggest. So that these theories, both concerning the tomb being empty and the tomb being occupied, in my mind, do not really have any evidence to support them. And in my view as well, would require more faith. It would require more faith to believe that he didn't rise from the dead than to deny and make these claims and to distort the facts in this way. But there are some explanations of the appearances and these post-resurrection experiences. Just a few words about that. One way of accounting for the experiences is to say that the disciples all lied. And you can certainly make this claim. But the problem, of course, is not only does it disagree with the historical accounts, but also you'd have to say that all the disciples were liars over and over again, including the 500 to whom Jesus appeared. And these people have nothing to gain by perpetuating such a lie. Nothing at all to gain, but lots and lots to lose. They suffered to the point of violent deaths. So again, that's a problem. Number two, the option that people have is that there were hallucinations. Now, there are certain characteristics of hallucinations, and these just don't seem to fit the fact that hallucinations are going to be private experiences, not publicly shared, and that doesn't fit with the facts here, that they're generally restricted to certain special places and times of the day, and that there's no pattern in his appearances. Furthermore, only certain kinds of people with schizoid tendencies, ascetics, and those who use hallucinogenic drugs are normally going to be subject to these kinds of experiences. But the appearances of Christ included a wide range of personalities. After Christ appeared to people over a 40-day period, his appearances suddenly ceased. Hallucinations, on the other hand, can continue over a longer period of time and don't abruptly stop. They're stimulated by expectations as well, and there were no expectations among the disciples at all. They were skeptical about the earliest reports. And furthermore, the disciples weren't hallucinating when they touched and talked to and walked with and ate with this resurrected being. So we have, I think, something that doesn't fit at all with the hallucination theory. Then we have the claim that the whole thing was just an elaborate legend, which we'll discuss when we hit the fourth question about the Bible being reliable. 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Finally, we have some circumstantial evidence. And the circumstantial evidence, even though it's not as strong, perhaps, as the arguments we've been using, they certainly add to, they contribute to, the material. I have 8 points. I'm going to make them very, very brief. The first point is that Christ predicted his own resurrection. Not once, but on numerous occasions. He demonstrated his foreknowledge of this critical event. I'm just going to make these very brief. The second point is the silence of the Jewish leaders. The silence of the Jewish leaders about the resurrection was eloquent testimony to the fact that they knew these things were undeniable. They never challenged Peter and Paul and others and Stephen when they made the claim, these things happened right here in Jerusalem as you yourselves know. They never objected. They never quelled that by saying, you're wrong. Right there where it happened. A third point is that the disciples were, before the resurrection, what were they like? They were fearful, fearing for their very lives. But after the day of the Pentecost, they were proclaiming this message even to the risk of their lives. There was a transformation. And this transformation among the disciples was complete, permanent, and unanimous. It was complete, it was permanent, and it was unanimous. All of the disciples, all these eyewitnesses of his resurrection, were radically and permanently transformed. And they had a powerful impact, and they were transformed from being fearful to being truly bold in the public. There was also the success of the church, in the sense that this church, in spite of fierce opposition, which it began, the church, remember, began where? Where did it begin? The church. Right there in Jerusalem. Understand, all the first believers were Jewish. They were not Gentiles. We have a way of forgetting this. We think it's a Gentile religion. It was disciples, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The church began there in Jerusalem and then spread out from there. And the success of the church in the city of the empty tomb cannot be accounted for without the resurrection event. Fifth evidence from this is even the change from Saturday to Sunday worship, which is an incredible thing. These Jews began to worship on Sunday more and more frequently as time went by, so that the day of worship, according to Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2, was a major change. That would make no sense for you to change this. Why would you shift from the Sabbath to the first day of the week? Only if the first day of the week commemorated the new creation. As the Sabbath commemorated the rest from the first creation, now the first day of the week commemorates the beginning of the new order of creation, the resurrection itself from the dead. Wouldn't make any sense. Again, these were Jews who were doing this. Number six, the sacraments of baptism and communion are both related to the resurrection. Both of them are tied directly to that, and again would have no meaning whatsoever in the early church apart from the resurrection. They would be empty and hollow. Furthermore, the disregard for the tomb. None of the believers had any regard for the tomb. It wasn't a place you'd go and visit because the body wasn't there. You see the point? It's interesting that with Moses, God himself had to bury Moses, because if God didn't bury Moses, and if Moses were put in a tomb where they themselves knew where he was, there's probably the danger of veneration and idolatry. So God buried him, and they looked for him. No one ever did find him. But with Jesus, there was no veneration of the tomb, quite clearly, because they never thought he was in there, even from the very beginning. And number eight, the eighth evidence, would be the conversions of James and Paul, which are strong evidences, because James, his half-brother, Jesus' half-brother, was a doubter. He was not a believer in him, and it was not until the resurrection that his own half-brother came to belief. And we talked already about Paul and the inexplicable conversion that took place, the transformation that would have no accounting. You would not understand it otherwise. So for me, the direct evidence concerning the tomb and the appearances, combined with the circumstantial evidence, I think establishes beyond a reasonable doubt the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he conquered the grave. He offers resurrection life to those who place their trust in him. Questions?
Comment on the fact that so many people didn't recognize him
right away. What's interesting about that is that Jesus would, it says, sometimes would appear in a different form or for a reason that he would want to see how they would respond. And with for example, the road to Emmaus, he did not want them to recognize him until he had heard their discussion and conversed with them. And then it was time for him to do that. Mary mistook him for a gardener. You recall that? And then he would reveal himself and say, Mary, and then she would fall on her knees and realize. So he would do this in different ways according to the needs of the people who were there. On one of the occasions when Jesus was by the shore of Galilee, one of the accounts when he told them to go up to Galilee and then I will appear to you there, the disciples, seven of them there were fishing. They went in there just like the first time. Remember, did you have no catch? Cast the net on the other side. Just like he did when he first encountered them. Remember that? And when they did, they saw the net was filled with fish, and then they said, it's the Lord. And that's his signature. And then they went out there and saw him, and they realized, and nobody doubted because they knew it was him. So there are different encounters. One last question.
How many people do you think did see Jesus Christ in the resurrected body?
Well, certainly when you have an account of 500 at once, and that was one of the appearances, you can say that there were many, many indeed. It doesn't give us a total. There's no one place where it says how many times he appeared. Paul does a good list in Acts 15 when he mentions that. But if he appeared to 500 at once, you know it was hundreds and hundreds of people. How many more than that, we just don't know. Next week, we're going to look at this third question. Isn't Christianity just a psychological crutch for emotionally needy people? You've heard that a lot. And so we're going to look at Freud. We're going to look at and see what Freud said and what Marx said and others said about this. But it's a good, legitimate question. And I'll allude, by the way, to Paul Witz's new book, which deals with the psychology. There's a psychology of theism, but there's also a psychology of atheism. And Paul Witz's new book called The Faith of the Fatherless is poignant along those lines. I'll allude to that as well. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. Pray for each of us, wherever we are in our journeys, that we would respond to the things that you show us to be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.